Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, and we shall read from verse 14. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. These are the actions of the Savior, of whom we read, and it is important we're ever mindful of it. It was said of him, never man speak like this man. No man ever spoke with such perfection, such purity. He never spoke one word out of place, never uttered anything inappropriate. Whatever he said was said with the most sincerity possible and was a word in season. It was never out of season, never out of place. So when we read here that the Savior appeared unto the 11, we are acquainted with the 11, we know who they are, we have their identities, we know they are the Savior's disciples. On this occasion, after he is risen from the dead, he meets them. And he upbraided them. Now we might think there were many reasons for the Savior to upbraid these disciples. He could have reminded them of their promises that they wouldn't forsake him, and yet they'd all done it. They all fled and left him. He could have reminded them of the promises they had made, of the confessions regarding him they had made and so on, rebuked them then because they had apparently changed their minds. But what he does here is rebuke them for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart. Now you might think, well, surely the disciples couldn't be guilty of unbelief. They knew more than anyone about the Savior. They surely couldn't be accused of hardness of heart. Surely, when they were constantly in the company of the lowly Savior. But this is what we find the Savior upbraiding them for, accusing them of, rebuking them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And we may consider then something in relation to this matter. We all know the importance of belief or faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if we don't believe, we cannot expect to be saved. But you would be thinking, well, surely these are the men that are going out to preach that very gospel. In fact, we're told immediately after this upbraiding, verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now we might be thinking, well, is that not rather strange? In one breath, he's upbraiding them, and the next breath, he's commissioning them. That's how Mark records it. But you see, he is here commissioning them as those that we believe led to heart the rebuke that they received. And if we are responsible for the same attitudes, guilty of the same unbelief, the hardness of heart that was found in these men, we have to acknowledge there's no excuse for it, that we must receive the same rebuke, the same kind of upbraiding that the disciples received from the Savior. Now the first thing that we may note is regarding these men, we're here told they were the 11. Now that was an expression that was used just to speak of the disciples collectively. It would seem from the other gospel records that perhaps Thomas was not here on this occasion, but the 11, it's a reference to the disciples collectively, and these are his disciples that he's upbraiding. Now then, what kind of men are being upbraided and rebuked? It's a strange kind of a situation for anyone to be in, and yet many are in it, and perhaps some here this evening. These men were unbelieving believers. They were unbelieving believers. How many unbelieving believers might there be in this very service this evening? Why do we refer to them as unbelieving believers? Well, it's obvious the Savior is rebuking them here for their unbelief. He would not do that unless that was the fact. Why then do we call them unbelieving believers? Because of what is said about them and what they themselves said and what the Savior commended them for by way of their faith or their believing in him. If we went, for example, to Matthew's gospel record in chapter 16, we are familiar with the great confession that Peter made, and it's obvious in the context that he was speaking on behalf of the other disciples, the 11. Jesus, in verse 13 of Matthew 16, asks the disciples, in verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You disciples, you're in contact with people. You hear their conversations. Who do the common people think I am? They said, well, there are those, and they say that you're John the Baptist resurrected. Some say you're Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There is among the people the idea, the opinion that you are no ordinary person, that you're not an ordinary man. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Well, if this is what the people are saying, who do you think I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah, the divine, eternal Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And here's the Savior's benediction upon Simon Peter, because he has a revelation as to who Jesus really is. And what does Jesus then say? I say unto thee, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom, and so on. Verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Although he had asked them, and Peter responded on their behalf, then he says to them, I do not want this to be broadcast. It is not time yet to openly acknowledge me as the Messiah. I confirm that your confession regarding me is the truth. I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, but it is not yet the time appointed to make this public knowledge. But the fact is, they have a faith way far beyond the average individual. Here were men wondering who this Jesus of Nazareth is. He must be one of the prophets. He has certain characteristics that would make us think he might be Elias, or he might be Jeremiah. But here are men, and they have got a faith in the Son of God way beyond others around them. They believe he's actually the promised Messiah. They believe he's the Christ. They believe he is the Son of God. Now, you find in John's Gospel, chapter 6, even stronger language on the part of these disciples. In John chapter 6, you have the great multitudes that were following the Savior as he performed miracles, as he fed the thousands. They're following him, and they have great confidence in him. They are interested in him, and they're following him. They're even claiming to be his disciples. This is what we read in John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Or they didn't mind his miracles. They were very interested in the feeding of the thousands that profited them. But then when he began to teach them certain things, well, that was different. They were not prepared to accept his doctrine. And in their minds, they were disputing things that he was teaching. And so they began to depart from him, walk no more with him. They'd had enough of Jesus. You ever met people like that? They can only have so much of Jesus. And then they can't have any more than that. That's what the church presently is plagued with. And I mean plagued. Evangelicals. And you're only allowed, and even the little children, I see some of the literature that's used to supposedly teach little children to understand the Bible. There's a limit always put on what they are to know about Jesus, about the Christ, about the Savior. See, man by nature, oh, he'll have Jesus all right, he'll have the Savior all right. But he draws the line, I won't have any more than this. And these people had enough of Jesus. They were like a lot around today. Oh, we'll have so much, but no more. And here they were, and they were going back. Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and listen, and we believe and are sure. We believe and are sure. We don't have one doubt about it. Not any reservation whatever. We're sure. We weighed all the facts up, all the evidence. We're absolutely sure. We don't doubt you one moment. Might you be thinking to yourself, I just wish I had a faith like that. I wish I was sure. Here they are saying, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ. We're not looking for another. We're not expecting another. We are absolutely sure. We are satisfied. We are content. We are confident. We are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, do you imagine you could get a stronger faith than that? Would you question that these men were real believers? We are sure. Then we look at what we read in John chapter 16. Again, the disciples in John chapter 16 and in the verse 28, Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples say unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. What did Jesus say to that? Jesus answered them with a question. Do you now believe? Do you really believe? Do you really believe? Oh, we're sure. Jesus is really asking, how sure are you? When the testing comes, will you be so sure then? Will you be so sure when you're faced with situations and circumstances that will develop? Will you be so sure then? Here are men, unquestionably believers, and yet here's what the Savior does. He comes to them and he upbraids them. Why does he do it? Because of their unbelief. Believers, and now they're guilty of unbelief. Oh, they believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed he fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. We are sure, absolutely certain. We don't have a doubt about it. Well, what's gone wrong now? What has happened to these men now that he upbraids them for their unbelief? They are unbelieving believers and they are responsible for their own unbelief. You know, I have met many people and sat with them and discussed with them their spiritual condition and state. And I might ask, well, what's your relationship to Christ? Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? Old man, old woman, nearing the end of life's journey, how is it with you spiritually? How is it in the light of eternity? Well, I'm not very sure. I really don't know. I remember one old man, I visited him in the hospital, and I asked him how it was with him, and he, well, we've had it all our lives. What have we done with it? What have we done with it? And there he was in unbelief still. That's what I asked. Why are you in the state you're in? What is the problem? Is the preaching not clear? Do you not know the gospel? What is the problem? What is the sticking point? You know, again and again I would hear the same thing. Ah, well, minister, I suppose it's unbelief. I suppose it's unbelief. And they kind of excuse themselves by giving the impression, that's my infirmity. Ah, minister, I'm so weak. It's an infirmity. And that is sadly what many, even who should know better, that's how they treat unbelief. And they try to excuse it. I've seen it so often, excused. Ah, you poor soul. Isn't it a pity your faith wasn't stronger? Isn't it a pity you wouldn't trust Christ better? It's an awful pity that you feel so weak. It's a sad thing that you're afflicted this way. This is an affliction. Some of us are afflicted more than others, and that's the kind of talk you hear, as though unbelief is an infirmity that we should all really be sympathetic about. Unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is a very serious sin. You never find anywhere from Genesis to Revelation any excuse for it. Never. You find the Savior every time he's confronted with unbelief on the part of his disciples or anyone else, he rebukes it. O ye of little faith. He would constantly rebuke unbelief because it is a sin. Now here's the Savior saying to these disciples, he is upbraiding them because of their unbelief and associated with it their hardness of heart. The two go together. Imagine these disciples. You are hard-hearted men. What an allegation to be made against us. Hard-hearted? Well, that's what Jesus said. Yes, you're hard-hearted. It's because of the condition of your heart you don't believe. And the more you keep on in your unbelief, the more hardened you become. Now when you go over to the epistle to the Hebrews, we have there the Holy Spirit issuing warnings to us, just as he warned the Israelites of old in Hebrews Chapter 3, we read in verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, as the Holy Ghost said, not as Hutton says, or not as even Paul says, but as the Holy Ghost said, today, if ye will hear his voice, whatever you do, do not harden your hearts. Who's saying this? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And you might be wondering, well, now what does that really mean? Well, the Holy Ghost goes on to say, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, taking their minds back in the history of Israel, back to the journeyings of the Hebrews through the wilderness. And he says here to these today, you're in a different day. You're in a different generation. Today, what should you do? How should you respond when you hear his voice? Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me. They tempted me. How did they tempt me? How did they try me? They tried me when they would not believe me. They tested me when they would not believe me. They saw my works, and still they would not believe me. In other words, God's saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, they refused to believe the evidence. They saw my works. They saw the evidence of my power. They had before them the evidence of my presence. And yet they wouldn't believe me. I was near to them. I was not at a distance from them. I was with them, protecting them, providing for them. I was near at hand. And yet they still would not believe me. And as a result, they were hardening more and more against me. Verse 10, wherefore I was grieved. The Holy Spirit was grieved. Wherefore I was grieved. What does Paul say? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. I was grieved. I wonder, is the Holy Spirit saying to any of us here tonight, I am grieved. I am grieved. Because in spite of all the evidence, you still remain in unbelief. I swear in my wrath, my dear friends, unbelief is a serious matter. It is a provocation of God. It provokes the anger of God. And God then swore, they shall not enter into my rest. I've given them the opportunity. I have proven myself to them. I have been faithful to every promise I have made. I cannot make it clearer. I cannot give them any more evidence. I've given them everything to prove that I am God. Every evidence to substantiate and confirm my claims and my promises. Yet still, they refuse to believe me. They still murmur against me. They still question me. So what does God say? They shall receive the reward of their unbelief. And we see verse 19 of this chapter 3 in Hebrews. So we see. So we see. It's as clear as crystal. We're not blind to it. We cannot possibly be ignorant of it. We see the reason why these people did not enter into the promised land. Wasn't because God hadn't made a promise and been faithful to it. It wasn't because God did not possess the power to open the way into the land for them. It was not because of any feeling or any inconsistency whatever on the part of God. But we see they could not enter in because of the unfaithfulness of God, because of the weakness of God, because God deserted them. No, because of one thing, unbelief. That was enough. Unbelief. Now then, what does the apostle write? Verse 12, take heed, brethren. Oh, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. What does the heart of unbelief do? It departs from God. An evil heart. An evil heart of unbelief in departing. But these Israelites, how did they depart from God? Did they not journey on through the wilderness, guided by the angel of the Lord? How is it that they departed from God? They kept company still with the tribes of Israel. They followed the leading, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. But you see in their hearts, they were not united with God in their hearts, in their secret thoughts, in their secret desires. They had departed from God, and unbelief brought serious consequences. These consequences were truly serious. But even more serious are the solemn warning words of Revelation 21. There in that chapter we read of those in verse 7 who overcome and shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, you say, but surely, surely now I can understand the abominable and the idolaters and the immoral and all the wicked people. I can understand them being cast into eternal torments. I can understand that. They deserve that. But now unbelief, that's a weakness. I have heard people. I remember there was a lady when I was in Inverness. I used to visit her regularly in an old people's home. And I would talk to her about spiritual things. She always had the Free Presbyterian magazine sitting at the side of her bed. She wouldn't read anything else, in fact. Apart from the Bible, that was the only thing she would read. It was the only thing she considered worth reading. And I would speak to her, and when I would mention faith, are you trusting in Christ? Every time I would hear the same thing. But we need the Holy Spirit. We can't do that on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. I remember on one occasion, the communion time, I took another minister with me to visit her. Interesting, she hadn't seen him before, you see, so she inquired, and who is he? And I mentioned his name, and then she asked, is he a Free Presbyterian? Oh, yes, he's a Free Presbyterian, all right. Are you sure? Oh, absolutely. Now, he's not Free Church, is he? No, no, he's not Free Church, he's Free Presbyterian. So we conversed, read, prayed, whatever. And she was unmovable. We need the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything ourselves. And I remember as we were leaving our room, and we looked back and waved to say goodbye, and she prized herself up in the bed, and she stated as authoritatively as she could and as emphatically as she could, well, I'm not sure who you are, but I was born a Free Presbyterian, and I will die a Free Presbyterian. And the interesting thing is, she didn't have a doubt about that. She didn't need the Holy Spirit to convince her she was a Free Presbyterian. She was pretty sure of that. It's amazing the things that people are absolutely sure about, and they wouldn't dare that you question it for a moment. But when it comes to Christ, and it comes to the truth, somehow or other, they excuse the fact of their unbelief. It's interesting, I was reading of a minister, and he was driving behind a long queue of traffic up a mountain pass behind a huge lorry that was holding all the traffic up, climbing up this steep road. And no traffic, no vehicles would dare to pull out and try to overtake this lorry because they all had the same fear. There won't be anywhere for us to go if over that hilltop, coming in the other direction, is another vehicle. There will not be room for us, and there we will be. We'll either have an accident or we'll cause a jam. And then the minister said, when they slowly climbed to the top of the hill, then the lorry driver put his hand out and he began to wave all the traffic to come past. And it struck the minister that most of the people, he was sure, and all their vehicles behind hadn't a clue who the driver was. They'd never met him. They didn't know anything about him. But they couldn't see over the other side of the hill. They didn't know whether there was traffic coming or not. But when he waved them past, they all responded. They didn't expect to smash into someone coming the other direction. And the minister, the thought, he said, occurred to him, isn't it amazing? The trust we will put in human beings that we know nothing of. And yet when it comes to Christ with all the evidence as to who he is and what he is, we will not believe. Somehow or other we fixed it in our minds. We're not really responsible for faith. Somehow or other, spiritual faith isn't our business. We can exercise natural faith. We sit in this seat and we put faith in it that we're not going to land on the floor. We exercise faith constantly, day by day, in all our actions. Then we come to the conclusion, but to put faith in Christ, that's something very different. To believe he's the Messiah, that's not something that requires rational faith. That is something very different. And people have got it fixed in their minds. The Spirit of God must work faith in me if I am to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if at the end of the day I don't believe, who'll be responsible? The Holy Spirit. On the day of judgment, I will blame him. He didn't come and work faith in me. He didn't give me the faith. And I hold him responsible for my condition and my state. The disciples, the apostles, didn't say to the Philippian jailer, when he was in desperation crying out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? I am a desperate man. Don't hold back. Tell me the truth. Tell me the facts. Tell me what I need. Did they say, wait for the Holy Spirit? Is that what they said to him? Poor man, just calm down. Wait for the Holy Spirit. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Put your trust in him. Now here are these disciples. And the Savior rebukes them for unbelief. Now you might think, well, surely the Savior knew they had faith. Did he need to rebuke them for unbelief? It wasn't as though these men were heathen. It wasn't as though they'd no faith at all. It wasn't as though they actually rejected the Savior. You say to Peter or John or James, do you reject Jesus of Nazareth in your unbelief? Never, never would we do that. Do you believe he is the Messiah then? Absolutely we do. Well, what's this unbelief about then? Well, it's about the extraordinary, miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, the Savior rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because what? They believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They believed not them which had seen him. In other words, they didn't believe the messenger. And they didn't believe the messages that they brought. Now, you can see the problem. Remember what Thomas said? except I can put my hand, my finger into the wounds in his hands and thrust my hand into his side where he's been pierced, I won't believe. I have to personally touch Christ. I have to be brought into contact with the actual physical evidence that this is the risen Christ who was crucified. Now there are many, you see, and they just are like Thomas. Why did the Savior rebuke these men? They would say, well, Lord, if you'd come directly to us, we would never have doubted. If you'd come straight from the sepulcher to us, we would have no problem. We would have recognized you immediately, and we would have believed you. We would have believed, yes, you're alive. We would have seen the evidence with our own eyes. We wouldn't have doubted. We would have believed. That would be real faith. That would be unquestionably faith. Receiving the evidence, acting upon it, believing it. These men were rebuked because they didn't believe without the actual evidence before them. They did not believe because they believed not them which had seen him. Others came claiming, we've seen him. Now if these disciples had have done what was right, they would have rejoiced. That's the greatest news we've ever heard. Oh, we rejoice in it. Why? Because the Savior had been teaching them. Again and again he was teaching them. And he would go to Jerusalem, and there he would be accused, there he would be crucified, and the third day he said, I will rise again. He had been teaching them that. And they believed he was the Messiah. They believed thou art the Son of God. We are absolutely sure. We're absolutely convinced. We don't have a doubt about it. You would expect then they would have believed in his resurrection. But they didn't. They didn't accept the record or the testimony of these women and the other disciples who brought the news to them. We're told in this chapter 16 of Mark how many witnesses they rejected. And you see, when they rejected the witnesses, they even rejected the law of God. You see, sin by its very nature, and unbelief is a sin. Sin always adds to sin. You don't commit one sin without committing another. Simple as that. Sin adds to sin. What did the law require in the mouth of two or three witnesses? Let every word be established. Under the law in the Old Testament, if a man was accused of a crime before the judges, they would not judge on the basis of one man's testimony. There had to be two, or there had to be three witnesses, all confirming the facts. That was demanded of justice. And you find that was still a law that the apostles even abode by whenever Paul is writing, for example, to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time in verse 1, I am coming to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So it was a principle and a law that was still adhered to. And yet here are these disciples. If anyone should have believed, it should have been them. Their unbelief was entirely inexcusable. What are we told? That the woman came early in the morning at the dawning of the day. They came to the sepulchre and they were wondering, how are we going to get this huge stone rolled away? And when they came, it was already gone. And there's a lesson there. For every child of God, how many times, maybe in some scenario, some dilemma, you've been saying, who's going to roll the stone away? The great stone that's in the way. I can't make progress. I can't get anywhere. There's a huge stone in the way, and I haven't the strength to roll it away. That's what these women, we read verse 4, when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Who shall roll away the stone for us? And God did it. The stone was rolled away. But they entered into the sepulchre and they heard the message. The angel said to them, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He isn't here. He's risen. Now, with all the evidence that we can glean throughout the gospel record for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the witnesses that are recorded, it is illogical, irrational, irresponsible, nonsensical, not to believe in the resurrection. There is so much evidence that if it is rejected, it's totally illogical. But here among these witnesses, there is these women, and they are told, he's not here. Come and see the place where they led him. But he's not here now. He's risen, as Matthew says, as he said, as he himself said. He's risen as he said he would do. According to his word, he's risen. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Go and tell them. Go and tell them you've seen the empty tomb. Go and tell them you've met with me. You've seen the place where he lay. He's alive. Go and tell his disciples. Now they were the ones that had been receiving all the instruction and all the teaching about his death and his promised resurrection. And if there were any men on the face of the planet who should have rejoiced at the news, it was these men, but they didn't. They had been so confident. But once they saw him crucified, it was not within their scheme of thinking. We believe thou art the Messiah. We believe thou art the Son of God. We are absolutely sure. Just so long as nothing goes wrong. absolutely sure, just so long as you don't do anything that we're not expecting. We're absolutely sure, just so long as you don't introduce into our scheme of theological thought something unexpected. And that's what he did. And they weren't prepared then to believe that without actually themselves seeing Christ face to face. Here are these women. Matthew tells us they went and they told the disciples. Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief because they didn't believe them. You have this other witness, Mary Magdalene, and she is in a meeting with the Savior. She sent to tell the disciples. She went and told them that had been with them as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. No, we're not going to believe you. Till we see him ourselves, we're not going to believe. We're not going to believe your word, your witness. We're not going to believe what you tell us about him. Then again, after he had appeared, verse 12, in another form, unto two of them, they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. They wouldn't believe anyone. How many have witnessed over the years to yourself? And you've said, yes, I believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the Savior. I believe all these things regarding him. But there are certain things I'm not prepared to rest on. I'm not prepared to trust him wholly. I'm not prepared to believe him entirely. How often that's the case. If I were to ask you this evening, are you a believer? What would you say? No, I'm not. I'm not a believer. I don't believe in anything. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe God. You would never dream of saying that. You would, yes, I'm a believer. That's why I come to church. That's why I read my Bible. That's why I sing the Psalms. That's why I worship God. I'm a believer. The fact is, perhaps, you're an unbelieving believer. You believe so far, even with conviction. And yet, there is an evil heart of unbelief. And you will not rest entirely on Christ. You remember the poor man who came to Jesus, and this same gospel according to Mark, the chapter 9, he had a real problem with his child, Mark chapter 9. And he came to the Savior really concerned, burdened for his child. He wanted Jesus to do something about it. And Jesus, when he came to him, verse 20 of Mark 9, they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And then the poor father says, if thou canst do anything, please do it. Have compassion on us and help us, pity us. We've had this from the child's infancy. Pity us, have compassion. If you can do something, please do it for us. Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. If you believe, your problem's solved. If you believe, all is well. If you put your trust in me, I will resolve the problem. All change. Now that was clear enough. And the man understood it perfectly. And he knew in his heart, what's required of me now is personal faith in Christ. He knew that as clear as crystal. If thou canst believe, I must believe. Savior didn't say, do you believe? He asked him, can you believe? Now then, I asked you, can you believe? Ah, that's my problem. And I am told, and I have read, and I have heard, that we must depend on the Holy Spirit to work faith in us. Faith, haven't you preached, preacher? Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't boast of our faith because it's God's gift. Therefore, the long and the short of it is, I can't believe in myself. What am I going to do? I should believe. I must believe. I need to believe. I don't question that, but I can't believe. Here's this man faced with this very dilemma. Canst thou believe? What did he say? Straightway the father of the child cried out. Why did he cry out? Because he felt he couldn't believe. He cried out as though he was in an agony. Can I believe? No, I can't. Canst I believe, man? Oh, no, Savior, I can't. What you're expecting of me, I haven't got it. He cried out and said with tears. I tell you, he's sincere. With tears. Why has he got tears? Because he can't believe. Why is he distressed? Because he knows his own heart. Canst thou believe, oh my? He's broken because he knows I can't in and of myself. But is that the end of it? Does he just turn and then leave the Savior? Well, does he go away distressed and weeping? Savior asked me, could I believe? He didn't ask me to believe. He asked me, could I believe? Oh, if he'd asked me to believe, that might have been easier. I would say, yes, I will believe. But that's not what he asked me. He asked me, canst I believe? That's where my distress came in. That's what brought the tears. That's what broke my heart. That's what made me desperate. And he cried out, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. My unbelief. What was he believing then? If he's talking about his unbelief. He's brought his child to the Savior. Now he brings his unbelief. Canst thou believe? No. Here's my unbelief. That's faith. That's faith. Bringing the unbelief to him. And if you have real, true faith in your soul, you will know if the question was put to you tonight, canst thou believe? You would say, I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Reformed believer. And I believe in the work of the Spirit, so I can't believe if I'm left to myself. But I believe in the one who accepts the sin of my unbelief. And here is the action of this poor man. Lord, I believe. I believe in thee. I trust in thee to deal with my unbelief. I trust in thee to accept my unbelief, the sin of my unbelief. I give it over to thee. I hand it into thy power. And when Christ died on the cross, when he suffered for sin, he suffered for the sin of unbelief. And that's what we come, not to Christ with an infirmity, but with a sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, there are unbelieving believers among the Lord's people again and again. I was reading and how it depicts the situation that sometimes God's people find themselves in. I was reading of a farmer, and he'd been pruning his apple orchard, and he had piled all the various cuttings and branches that were all piled up. And the workers had piled them up, and the pruning was finished. And then the farmer noticed this morning there was a little bird very busy building a nest on this large pile of cuttings. And he watched it all day, coming and going and coming and going, working so diligently, building its nest. And in the evening, the farmer went out when the bird went to roost, and he pulled the nest to pieces, and he threw it out, and he trampled it on the ground, and he destroyed it. The next morning, soon as dawn broke, there was the little bird back rebuilding a nest, determined to build its nest there. And after another day's coming and going and working and building, the farmer went out in the evening and took the nest and pulled it all to pieces and trampled it into the ground. The next day, the same little bird appeared to rebuild its nest, but this time it began to build on a tree growing at the gable end of the farmer's home. And he left it. The little bird finished its nest and it laid the eggs, and the brood was hatched, and one day they were all leaving the nest to fly. Now looking back, it might seem what a hard-hearted man that farmer was. But you see, before the brood had appeared and had left the nest, the pile of cuttings had been taken away by the laborers and had been burned. And the farmer, you see, wasn't cruel. He was far-sighted. And he was destroying and disturbing the work of that little bird for its own good. And sometimes that's what the Lord does. And we be wondering, why is the Lord doing that? Why is he destroying my little nest? Why is he destroying all my hard work? Because he sees ahead. He sees further ahead than we can ever see. And sometimes then we have to trust him, put our trust in him when we can't even see why we ought to do it in certain circumstances. He knows best. And that's why we need that prayer. Canst thou believe? No, I can't. But help thou my unbelief. I put my trust in thee regardless of my unbelief. That's real faith. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, be blessing thy truth to us. Unbelief afflicts us all. We have to acknowledge this. And we all are troubled and burdened and anxious because of our unbelief. May we learn where to take it. May we know what to do with it. And may we be able to believe even in spite of unbelief. Lord, bless us with understanding of thy truth. Deliver us from excusing our unbelief. Enable us, many of us, to recognize that we are like the disciples. We are unbelieving believers. Bless thy truth. Pardon us. Receive us. For Christ's sake. Amen.